You know, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is off the table. Whatever is important to you, we'll get into the book and figure it out the best we can. And we'll just have a good time in the Word of God tonight. I'm going to get started with the three that I have here. And then we'll intermittently put maybe one in here that you get it. First one is out of John chapter 13, where we are at on Sunday morning, by the way. And, in fact, I made a reference to this last Sunday, and somebody with a trained eye picked this up and asked this question, and that's the way you learn. That's a good job. So I laid out, as I was coming through John chapter 13, in verse 13 and 14, I was breaking it down by sections, and I said in verse 13, this is Jesus speaking, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for I am. If then your Lord, and if I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now the question came up, and this is what I'm talking about, and so many of you do this really well. You know, you're reading it, and you're not just reading it. You're looking for everything in here. And even though this is not a big doctrinal thing, you don't miss these things. And this is what I love about you guys. And the question is, in verse 13, it says, you call me Master and Lord. And then in 14, it says, Lord and Master. And the question is, why, if for any reason, did they reverse that? Now, this is not a big deal, but yet it is. It's a big deal from the aspect that this is so many of you are doing what I've tried to get you to do, and that is to train your eye to look at things, and this is one of the things that you do. And you always want to pick things out that seem to stand out or don't maybe go along with what has just been said, and this is certainly one of them. The answer to this is fortunately in the structure of the English grammar that he uses here. He says in verse 13, you call me Master and Lord. Now, and I told you that he's talking to the 12, and he's separating Judas out from the other 11. Judas never called him Master, or never called him Lord. He always called him Master. And we know why Judas did that. We know what Judas represents, and we know that how he fits into all this. So he never acknowledged him as Lord. You always called him Master. And you want to, you know, you want to keep things like that in your mind. So when he's doing in verse 13, he's saying, you call me Master, that's Judas, and Lord, that's the rest of the apostles. And then look what he says. And ye say, well, for so I am. So he's just now defined that he is Lord, see? So when he says in verse 14, he says, if I then your Lord and Master, so he reverses it now because he's already declared himself to be the Lord. So it's an English grammar structure thing where he says what they say, and then he says, I am the Lord, and so then he puts himself in the first place based on the fact that he's just declared himself that he is the Lord. So that's what you got. But that's, you want to look for things like that. That, you know, that's good. That's good. And like I said, even though that's no big doctrinal deal, it's a thing where it shows you what you're dealing with. So good job trying to pick that up and get that. The next one is found in Genesis chapter 25. And the question here is in verse 25, verses 1 through 8. Let's just go to verse 8. And Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, the question actually started farther on, because from this point on, when the patriarchs die, you find that phrase, gathered to their people. And his question is, he didn't know exactly, what was going on and why that was here, but you don't find it before here. And again, I'm not just interested in giving you the answer. Anybody can just give you the answer. I want to show you how you figure these things out, because, my job is to teach you how to learn the Bible and to get these things going for yourself that make open up the Bible for you. So, first of all, this will go back, Genesis chapter 25, to one of the fundamental laws that we talk about in the Bible, the law first mentioned. When you find something for the first time in the Bible, you usually want to mark that, because it usually sets a definitive of something. There's a reason for that. And so you're going to find that this is the way that God, one of the ways that God lays out his Bible, is by showing you that the first time he says something, it means something. And you're going to find that I would say, now the first time you find the word and, or you find the word but, or you find your word all, I'm not talking about that. But in cases like this, like the first time you find the word love in the Bible, like the first time you find the word rebellion in the Bible, like the first time you find those kind of things in the Bible, you want to mark them. Because, in my Bible, over the years and years and years, I have every one of them marked in my Bible. So when you ask me a question, no matter where it may be, when I go to that question, like this one here, I have marked here that verse 8 is the first time in the Bible that you find the phrase, gather to his people. You don't find it before, but you find it continually after this, dealing with the patriarchs. And so when you would come across that, the first thing you would do is make sure that you don't find that before this anywhere. So once you've established that this is the first time you found it, now the law first mentioned is going to kick in, and we know we're going to get a definition out of this. Second thing I would look for is who else that is attributed to. And you're going to find, as you go through the rest of Genesis, it's attributed to all the patriarchs that you're going to find that come out of the loins of Abraham. That would be the second thing that I would follow. Then the third thing, and this is what would seal the deal, is the fact that I would look, why here and why with Abraham? And, of course, the answer why you find this here for the first time, gathered to his people, because Abraham is the father of the Jews. The nation of Israel starts fundamentally with Abraham. He is the first man in the Bible that's called a Hebrew. That's another first mention for you. You don't find the word Jew till you get into Chronicles and Kings, a long time later. But he's called a Hebrew in Genesis, and that's the first time you find that. So you're going to find that in Luke chapter 16, when the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man goes to hell and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. The conversation that takes place there, he's called Father Abraham. Why? Because Abraham is always been attributed to this day. The nation of Israel accounts to him as the father of their nation. Now, the devil, again, I've showed you how that every time that God does something, the devil's going to move to try to do that. So going back with Abraham, when he took Hagar and got out of fellowship with God, and he's out of fellowship for 13 years when you compare the passages back there, you're going to find that he has Ishmael. And Ishmael then becomes the Arabian, which in time becomes the Muslims. And this is where you see that, and there's a great practical lesson here. One bad choice that Abraham made by not waiting on God cost his people for the next 4,000 or 5,000 years the problems that they're experiencing today. And it goes back to Abraham. What the Muslims fundamentally believe at their bottom bedrock deal is that Abraham is their father, because from Ishmael comes the Arabian, which comes the Muslims in time, which comes the Middle East strife between Israel. It all goes back to Abraham. And, you know, most problems that you have today, you know, will go back to some fundamental screw-up in the Bible that that either the person didn't do everything they were supposed to do, or, you know, and the devil got in the mix someplace. And that's what you've got here. And when Abraham didn't wait on God, and he hearkened to his wife, Sarah, who gave him Hagar, her handmaid, and he had a child, which he was promised, but he couldn't wait on God, so he, like we all do, he stepped in and made it happen himself. You know, when you look at that, you think, whoops, you know, that was a bad choice. Hey, that bad choice haunted Israel for the next 4,000 or 5,000 years. And it goes to show you that the devil is always right around the corner to take from you what God wants to give you. And you learn from that. And so the Muslims today, what they say is they go, and this is where the fundamental problem is. They go back and they say that Abraham was their father and that he's not the father of Isaac. Well, he is, but they say they take all of the promises that Abraham was given to the chosen seed, which was his legitimate son, and they put it to Ishmael. And you know, and that's where the rift comes in. And that battle's been going on for a long, 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 long time. So Abraham, without a doubt, putting the Muslims aside, Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. From Abraham comes Isaac. From Isaac comes Jacob. From Jacob comes the 12 tribes. And off we go from there. And then, you know, you get Joseph in the mix. They go down into Egypt, and then they're down there for 430 years, and then he brings them out and off to the promised land, and voila, the nation of Israel. So you're going to find that this is why, from this point on, when everybody dies, Abraham is the one who is gathered to his people as the leader, and then from that point on, they're added up to him. Now, I got to be honest with you, and I don't know how much stock you want to put in this, but I like to throw everything out up there. The old boys years and years ago when I was, some of them actually taught that there was a difference between Abraham's bosom and paradise. Now, I'm not saying that there is. I'm just telling you, I like you to have all the information. And they, because they talk about the same place. Paul called, one place is called paradise, where Jesus said, today thou shalt be in paradise, and then it's called Abraham's bosom. What the old guys taught, not all of them, but it's worth knowing and worth thinking about. You can't prove it one way or the other, but I like you to have all the facts. I don't like to hide anything from you. They used to teach that the paradise was for the Gentiles before Abraham, and then the Abraham's bosom was for the Jews after that. And there was two compartments. Now, the Bible, there's no real chain of evidence on that you can nail that down. You have two different terms that they want to say that are different, but you can't prove that it is or it isn't. My standard take on that they're the same. But, you know, you can't, you know, I have more proof for that than they have for theirs. But I like to throw it all out and let you know where they come from on this stuff. But fundamentally, this is the first time you find somebody being gathered to his people, because he's going to be the first one who represents those people. There's no question about that. And those people will be the nation of Israel. So they're all added to him. And by the time we get to Luke chapter 16, he's called Father Abraham. And anybody who's ever been to high school camp knows that. Father Abraham had many sons of Father Abraham. See, which is a stupid song, but it's okay. So it's a thing where you see how this stuff works. So what you want to do, just so you learn how to do this, the fact that he saw that shows me that he's got a trained eye. But it takes a little while for you to learn how to use all that stuff. So that's my job, see? When you ask the questions, I can just give you the answer and blow on. And, you know, my job is not to see how many questions I can answer tonight. My job is to make sure you understand everything that somebody asks. So you want to realize that this thing is built around Abraham and he becomes the first one who represents the nation of Israel. And it goes on from there. So, you know, and the way you would have done this is to, instead of starting all the way back here, is go back and find the first time. Then you would have asked yourself, okay, law first mentioned, what's here? When you saw it was Abraham, and you knew that Abraham was the beginning of the nation of Israel, then you can systematically put the chain of evidence together that brings you to the logical answer. So that's how you do that. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Who's got the mic? You got the mic.
So given everything that you just said about why it was Abraham that is first gathered to his people, why in verse 17, when Ishmael dies, it says that he is gathered to his people?
Well, because Israel represents another race. That's a good question. Now, his people there aren't the people that Abraham is gathered to. Ishmael represents the Arabian. God told him way back when he was cast out with his mother that if he would have done what was right and accepted the fact that he was not the firstborn or not the promised seed. And there again, you see that the New Testament principles and the fact that Ishmael, even though it wasn't through Sarai, when it comes down to the promised seed, he was the first one on the scene, but it was through taking a handmaid. But in Abraham's mind, he was tired of waiting for the promised seed, so he took it into his own power and thought that he could bring the promised seed through Hagar. And the promised seed then wasn't through the first one that he had. It was through the one that he had through Sarai, which was the second, which goes back to, you know, all the different things that it's not your first birth that gets you into heaven. It's your second birth that's got the blessing. So you see all of that. But Ishmael represents a nation, and he was told that if he does what's right and he would have accepted his position, and realized that, hey, you know what? Because he wasn't really at fault in this. He didn't have any say in the matter. He was a victim of Abraham's not waiting on God and disobeying God. And Abraham spent 13 years out of fellowship when you count the years up after that event happened. So Ishmael really didn't, he was a victim in this, as you know. But he had to come a point in this time where he had to make that choice. And someplace along the line, he chooses to go against the nation of Israel and what God is doing. But he could have been a great nation that could have been in a secondary role to the nation of Israel, but would have had the blessings of God. So his people are different than Abraham's people. But when he's gathered to his people, he goes there because of the race that he represents. It doesn't necessarily, when he says he's gathered to his people, that does not mean that they go to Abraham's bosom. Oh, yeah, that's the thing you want to remember. Every unsaved person that dies and goes to hell in a spiritual sense, you're gathered to your people because you have your father, the devil, and the lust of your fathers you would do. So, good question, though. Very good. Very good. Over here, right here. I don't know. Where did he get the mic?
New question. Is that
okay,
all right?
That's good.
Okay. In Revelations 8.
Where?
Revelation 8.
Revelation 8. Okay.
So I know that like Revelations chapter 6 through 8, they're talking about opening the different seals, correct?
So that would be 6 and 7, not 8. 8 starts the second time through the tribulation.
For the second half of it? Well, my question
it's
happens
like I said
to be
a couple of weeks ago. After you get past chapter 5 and get in chapter 6, then from 6 to 19, you have four separate accounts of the same event. the last 3.5 years of the tribulation ending at the second coming. So somebody asked that question.
Okay.
So you'll have four pictures of the second coming of Christ from chapter 6 to chapter 19. Chapter 8 starts the second time through.
Okay. So my question is, it was interesting because looking from chapter 6 to chapter 8, the only place I noticed that time itself is referenced. And we know that, like, God's time, you know, one day is 1,000 years and 1 hour is 41 years and a half an hour is 20 years. So I found it odd that from chapter 6 to chapter 8, that this is the only place that they reference time where it's talking about a half an hour. And so I was just trying to figure out.
Where are you at? What verse?
In verse 1 of 8.
Okay.
So if you want to read that, and then we can talk about it.
Yeah, it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour.
Right, and so we know that the tribulation period, we talk about 7 years, but I found it odd that they were pointing out a half an hour. And are we? I know that 7 years, that's supposed to be 7 physical years, our time, right? We're not talking about God's timeline?
Well, first of all, this half hour is not, when it says heaven, it's not up in God's heaven. There's no time up there.
Right. So that's what I'm saying. So the half hour
literal,
is that...
It's a literal half hour of time before the next judgment starts. The heaven here would be the second heaven or our atmosphere or outer space, whichever it is, where the plagues and the things are coming from. So it's a literal half hour period here.
Like our half hour?
It's not dealing with God's third heaven where there is no time. In other words, it wasn't, say, God brought the first, you know, plagues down through here, and then when he gets ready to bring the other ones, he says, hey, let's take a half hour break here before we do this. It's not that. It's on earth before the next before the next set falls, which is the same time period, there's a break of a half hour period, which nobody knows why that is. Other than, I don't know.
Okay. That was just what I wanted to clarify, because I know we had talked about it.
I see what you're trying to do, but you can't do that.
Well, yeah, and then we had talked about the half hour, and I was like, well, we've been saying it's 7 years for the tribulation, and the 20 years thing is throwing me off, so I got you.
Yeah.
Just verifying that.
Okay. Back to Charles back here.
Hey, going back to verse 8, Ruckman's note says...
Where are you at now?
Same verse, 8:1.
8:1, okay.
Ruckman says when it says there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour, that proves that there's no women up in heaven.
Oh my God. Amen.
Yeah, you know how many times he's divorced? Yeah, and Ruckman's, I'm going to give this to John. I'm going to use your first one, okay? Yeah, Ruckman's idea was that marriage is grand, but divorce is 25 grand. So, thanks, John. Yeah. It didn't take long to know that he had an issue with women, but I'm just telling you. All right, now I'm going to get into my third one here, and then we'll come back and get some other ones. But come over to Philippians chapter 2. There is silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Hey, I think somebody just woke up in the morgue downstairs and wants to get out. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were coming through something, and I made the reference to the verse here in Philippians chapter 2. And I got a question today that wants me to elaborate on it a little bit more, which I am more than glad to. You know, the book of Philippians, and I told you this before when we got in, when we were talking about it, I think it was you guys. I taught it to my Lincoln crew, so maybe I told them. I don't remember. But anyway, the book of Philippians is the most intimate book that Paul writes to his churches. Now, I've told you before that when John writes in the book of Revelation, he writes to seven churches. But a trained eye will show you that when Paul writes, he writes to seven churches. And you can actually line the seven churches up that Paul writes to with the ones that John references in the church age. And it's an incredible study. Having said that, the book of Philippians would line up to the church at Philadelphia. And we know that the church of Philadelphia was the greatest period in church history, in the history of the church. It starts with the coming out of the King James 1611 around 1600. And it runs up to the beginning of the Laodicean church period, which comes in around 1900. And we are living in the Laodicea right now. But the greatest period of soul winning, the greatest period of missionary work, most of it was done through England. England had a navy, and because she had the book, that God blessed her, as he said he would. And the saying was back in the day that the sun never set on the English soil. And yet England is just a little island nation that's, you know, not as big as California. And but it was talking about, that phrase was talking about that she had colonies all over the world. And wherever she went, the missionaries followed. And this is why when you would go to Africa, even today, you'll find so many people speak English, because they taught, when in and the missionaries went in, they taught people to read and write and understand English, and the textbook was a King James 1611 authorized version. That's what they used. It was the greatest missionary time, the greatest soul-winning time. It was the greatest time when all the great Philadelphian preachers really turned the world upside down. And literally, in those 400 years, the Word of God went around the planet Earth about four times. And it's been said, and probably true, that at that particular point in time, probably three-quarters of the world had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Word of God was everywhere. Now, you're not going to get that in college. You're not going to get that in high school. You're not even going to get that in Bible college. You're not gonna, certainly not going to get it in most churches, because nobody knows anything about those time periods. But the Philadelphian church was the greatest period of church history in the history of the church. God got more done because, and if you go back in the book of Revelation, it's talked about in Revelation chapter 3, and it's called the Church of the Open Door. And he says, I've set before thee an open door, and no man will shut it. And the reason why they have an open door is because they kept his word. Now, the next church period, which is ours, the church of the closed door. That door is now closed. So it shows you the absolute importance of understanding those aspects of church history. So once you understand that, then you see that the book of Philippians is the book that matches up to that. Then it's no wonder that this particular book will hold more to it than anything else. When you go back to the Philadelphian church, there's no real doctrinal issues that he addresses with that church. Everything is green and clean, and they're doing the job. And when you come to the book of Philippians, this is the only church where Paul doesn't have to correct them on anything. They line up perfectly to the to the Philadelphian church age. As if we could take each book and lay it out, you'd see how what an amazing study that is. But within the church of the book of Philippians here, now this was Philippians was the city was named Philippi, and it was named after Alexander the Great's father, who was Philip of Macedonia, and it was a great city, and this was a church that was in that city, that when Paul wrote to them. they are really doing the job. They're being persecuted by Jews and by Gentiles. But they're getting the job done in an amazing way. And I told you before, and I've even given them to you before, but I've told you before that in this little book here, you're going to find that if I didn't have any other, if I didn't have nothing else other than the Bible, nothing else but this book, I didn't have anything else in the Bible, because this book is so intimate and so powerful and written in such a way to people who he has a close relationship with, there's 10 biblical principles in this book that if that's all you had, you could survive. It covers every aspect, just 10 fundamental principles here in these 10 verses throughout this book that are absolutely is all you need. And, of course, you find that because you see the intimacy of this book. You see what he's doing with it and how he's following it. Now, I said all that because the verse in question here that I want to talk about is found in chapter 2. And it's in verse 25. And it says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants." And I told you that there are 6 characteristics here that you find within this man that Paul is making a reference to that has to do with the church that he's going to send this guy to this church when you go on a little bit farther. Now, Philippians has always been a book that I based try to base my own personal life on these 10 principles, but also use them within the ministry. And I understand totally and completely, you know, that the idea of a building a church is probably one of the most misconstrued and misunderstood and misapplied with pastors anywhere that you're going to find. And yet I say that. There's some really good guys out there that understand they're getting the job done. But for the most part, that's not true. You know, they're taught in Bible college. They're taught through the system, so to speak, that, you know, and I grew up in it. I mean, I'm not talking about something that I don't know what I'm talking about. I've been in this business over 50 years. I've seen it all. I've watched how that these guys would take these young guys who were going to go out and start a church, and they put them to Bible college, which they got nothing. I mean, you know, going to Bible college to be taught by a guy how to build a church when he's never built one himself is like a one-legged man teaching Olympic running. It isn't going to go very far. And so they give these guys, this is the system. And the system destroys these guys because it gives them a complete non-biblical approach to what they call building a church. It changes from generation to generation. And I've watched it. And I've watched the guys go out there to try to do it. And they fall on their face. And, you know, it's a thing where what they tell them, you know, if you want to build a church, what you do is you start a Christian school. And what you do is you start preaching that the public schools are demonic and of the devil, which, okay, I get that, and that your kids are going to die and go to hell if you don't have a Christian school. So in other words, you put the fear into the people, and then you start to build a church by having people come to bring your kids to your Christian school, and then you require them to come to your church. And so you build it that way. There's all kind of gimmicks that they use. And I've seen them where they say, hey, you get a group of people together, and the first thing that you do is you get into a building program. You got to have these people committed to something. So I've seen it where, hey, I've been in churches. John's been in them. You know, we've been there, buddy. I remember Pastor Goofy Ball guy that wanted to build a church. And what he did was he wanted to buy some land to build a church on, which he never needed to buy. So what he did was he asked every family to commit $1,000 to the new building fund. See? Now, let me show you the science in this, or I should say the crook in this. So obviously, the church has got some really good people in it, and they believe this guy, you know? And so what happens is that they start giving it, and so what he does is he puts up in front of the church for honor and glory to God all the people that gave $1,000. Well, you know what you're doing when you're doing that? You're showing the people that didn't give $1,000. It's a pressure technique. That's all it is. I remember one time he had the kids bring up all their pennies, you know, and they use every tactic that they can to build a church. And those guys are it's all the world's concept. I was taught by the old guys, man, who understood what it meant to build a church. And, you know, the idea that the only way you really build a church is by building people. You don't build a building. I cared nothing about a building. You know that. We were over at a warehouse here, or a bomb shelter. Or it was an antique mall, a car garage. It was just about everything. And I didn't care. And I had people that wouldn't come to that because it wasn't a real church, which I'm okay with because I didn't think they were real Christians. So it worked out for both of us. Because if you look at the building and that's what you're going to decide and not what is on the inside and being preached, you got a problem. So it's a thing where I realize that you build a church one person at a time, one family at a time. My job as a pastor, it's really the job of every pastor, is, I know you wear a lot of hats and you do a lot of things, but fundamentally my job as a pastor is to reproduce myself in other people. There's no way I can do the job all by myself. We have scores and scores of people who are working with people, not only here but around the country. Man, you guys are, through your lifeline groups and through your discipleship and through everything that you're doing. I mean, there's probably 200 people, being worked with at any one time, given what we do. And not only do I not need to do that, I don't ever help you if you don't learn how to do it too. And I expect you to follow my lead. I reproduce myself in you. I expect you to reproduce yourself in other people. That's how you build a church. You don't look at it from, we got a big building, and it's really nice and everything is wonderful here. And, people are going to come to it just because we have all these social deals. And that's what churches do. They're in competition with other big churches. So they got to keep up in the ante to get people to come. Just getting up in the pulpit and preaching the word of God doesn't do it for most Christians anymore. They want a floor show. They want the floridories. They want the three ring circus with the clowns and the elephants in the middle, and the hierarchy. They want to be entertained, and so churches are in competition with other churches for more entertainment, so more people will come. It's completely backward, but that's the Laodicean church. You see, when God closes the door in Laodicea, and you can't get anything going with Him, then you got to come up with the world. So you're bringing the world's music, you're bringing the world's systems, you're bringing everything the world in, and people actually think that that's really New Testament Christianity. And that's how they build churches. They keep the big buildings coming, and they keep the thing going, and all the grandeur things, and you know what? And I told you last Sunday, in the Old Testament, the glory of God was in a tent. Not a big Taj Mahal. That's in the millennium in the temple. But these guys don't get that. So, in the book of Philippians, here you have a guy that Paul references. And for me, it's the six things that you find here that not only do I look for in people, But I try to, when I see it, I try to enhance it, try to build it, and try to make it better for that person. And, you know, it's a thing where we're all in this together. A church fundamentally is God puts in a pastor's heart or a man's heart who becomes the pastor the vision of what God wants him to do. His job is to never let the fire and the excitement of that vision wane. You don't come to the place where you get burnt out. If you get burnt out, it's because you lit your fires in the wrong place. I mean, if you go to my house in the wintertime, it's nice and warm. You know why? Because the fire is in the furnace and it's everything's in control and it won't go out as long as you keep the thermostat. But you let that fire, you put a candle in the room and walk out and go someplace and forget it and catch the drapes on fire. You'll have a fire, but it won't be a controlled fire. And it'll burn your house down and you will get burnt out. And most pastors get burnt out because their fires are burning in the wrong place. It's got to be in here and in here. And then you transfer that to the people. I say it all the time. I tell pastors when they call me, you know, I deal with them all the time. I say, look, if you're not excited about the Word of God, your people are never going to be excited about the Word of God. If that book isn't the freshest thing in your mind and your heart, it ain't going to be in theirs. They're not just going to pick it up like you get a prize out of a Cracker Jack box. Oh, by the way, I just found out today, Cracker Jack, now they're coming out with Cracker Jills. Won't be long, you'll be getting a gray box of Cracker Jacks. But anyway. So this, when I see this verse here, this is what Paul, in this church, with the intimacy that he has, he gave us what we all need to have to work as a team. And when I and I get it. Paul got betrayed by a lot of people. And in the ministry, you're going to get betrayed by a lot of people. Not everybody that comes through that door is going to make it. You have window shoppers. They go to churches just to find out, you know, what they shop for, what they're looking for, and they don't see it. But it's never the Word of God. And you're going to find people who are going to start, they're going to get into the Word of God, and then they're going to get an attitude about it. They're going to get the nose bent and enjoyed about something. And, that's just the way it goes. Those kind of people never bother me because they don't really fit into what I'm doing anyhow. I got enough people in this church who fit into this pattern. And if these six things is what makes a church work, because the church is people. The ministry's people. The ministry isn't the choir. It isn't the bus ministry. It isn't the this or that. The ministry is people. You taking your life and investing it one-on-one with another person and then teaching them to do the same thing. You know, when we started discipleship years ago, you know, it was back probably in, I don't know, I first wrote the first 10 lessons probably back in 78, 79. And we had 10 lessons back then that I put together. And I designed it to be done, you know, one-on-one. You take one person and you begin to work with them. And it worked really wonderful and really well. And we developed that discipleship to the place where, and some of you were with me on those trips, that we went to, they're having a war in Ukraine right now, Kiev. We sent discipleship teams to there, into the Ukraine. We went into Russia. We went into France. We went into Romania. We went around the world sending teams. And there was times that I had teams crossing each other over the Atlantic going to teach churches over there these discipleship lessons. As we grew, as any church will grow, then you have to look as a pastor for other ways to get more people involved that you can get more people trained. And so we develop through that. What we do now, for the most part, is the fact that say you get saved, okay? And we're all praying that you do. Say you get saved, and you want to be discipled, okay? So I'm going to put you with her, and I'm going to put you with her, and maybe another girl. And they're going to, she's going to be the lead teacher. The other two people have come through discipleship, and they're going to teach a lesson here or a lesson there. But it's a team concept that not only do you get it, but she's going to head it up. But her job is to make sure that these gals get what they need to get too. Now, once you get through your lessons, then the next girl that she disciples, you're going to be her team partner, and we're going to teach you how to do it. And what happens is you begin to take that thing and expand it to the point where you really get people to understand the burden for working with people. And it's a thing where it's what has to happen as the church grows. And as the church manifests itself and you get more people, it's the job of the leadership, the pastor in particular, to get you every tool that you need to get to that point where you actually get all the training that you need. And what it does is, back in the day when it was one-on-one, I was a lot smaller in my group. But today, we work as a team. And for me, there's four goals of discipleship that have to be implemented in your discipleship. And the end of that is a team concept that you go back into ministry again. And when you do it that way, you build a team concept. Because this church will only survive and function with a team concept. It has to work on that team level. And the people that work on that team level will be the people just like Epaphroditus here, or Epaphroditus. Now let me go through these six things. He says, first thing he calls him is his brother. Now, we could take and go through the Bible on these and look at these, the concept of a brother. We know that he's a brother in Christ because he's saved. That's good. We know that. But the Bible also says in the book of Proverbs that a brother is born for adversity. Now, I'm going to tell you something. In any church, you're going to have adversity. You're going to have issues come up. You're going to have problems come up. People are not always going to be happy. People are going to try to divide you out of whatever God's doing in your life. Misery loves company. Birds of a feather flock together. Those are two great biblical principles, one out of the book of Job, the other out of the book of Revelation. And what will happen is when somebody gets out of fellowship, they don't want to be out by themselves, so they're going to look for other people, or they're going to try to find people and discord. And the only thing that keeps that together is a brother that is born for adversity. You know going in that if this church is going to take its stand for God, then it's going to be attacked. I never worry about this church being folded up by being attacked from the outside. The real threat will come from the inside. And that's why a brother has to be born for adversity. I tell you all the time, this is just not my church, it's your church. If it isn't worth protecting, if it isn't worth dealing with the issues, and most churches, very frankly, that never happens. Everybody wants to be a bystander and let the pastor take on the flack and deal with all the issues. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And that's not the way it was with this guy. Paul loved this guy because of the fact that he was a brother. And in the Bible, a brother is born for adversity. In other words, born. When you got saved, you joined a New Testament local church. You have the loyalty to the Word of God, not a person, not a friend, not a relationship. Your first loyalty is to that book, and that book makes you a brother, and that brothership is born for adversity. It's so foreign today, but you saw it back with the combat veterans out of World War II, and I'm sure it was in Korea too. Vietnam, yes, but not so much. Different war. But you're going to find, and I've interviewed many of those guys, I've talked with them for many, many times over the years in my interest in all of that, and I've seen guys that were in combat in the Battle of the Bulge or in Normandy or, in the Falaise Pocket or in Africa or in Italy at the casino, or not the casino out here, but the Monte Casino. You got to clarify things. And I've seen those guys, they have been separated for 50, 60, 70 years, and the bond is still there. Nothing will ever separate them because of the combat that they went through together. I should say the adversity that they went through together. And boy, I'm telling you, some of those guys went through it. Some of those guys at the Battle of the Bulge, man, when it was 10, 20 below zero and they had no coals, they had no winter coats, they had no food. They're down to 3 rounds of ammo apiece and the whole 6 German Panzer SS army is coming at them to cut them off. All they had was each other. And it builds a bond. It builds a bond that no matter what comes, nothing is going to get between you. You know why? Because you have the ability physically to lay your life in the hands of the guy in the foxhole next to you, and he lays his life into your hand. And spiritually speaking, that's what a brother does. That's what a brother does. He's born for adversity. They protect what they know God has given them. And so that's the first character quality. Not only do I look for that, but that is when I see that, then through leadership, through you growing up through discipleship, learning how to be a team player, learning how to do what needs to be done, you understand that. Then the second one, he says, my brother and companion in labor. And, you know, that's a thing where there's our fellowship. Now, we're going to go play volleyball, you know, Saturday night, and then, you know, we have a good time doing that. And then we're all going to go to Jason's Deli and pig out there, and we'll always have a good time doing that. And that's fellowship. But that's not real biblical fellowship. The real biblical fellowship in this church is based on our relationship with the Word of God. It's based on as we walk in the light as He is in the light. And when you're walking in the light and I'm walking in the light, then our companionship, our fellowship of what we do, we'll have fun at Jason's Deli and doing all the fun things that we do, but let no mistake be made. The real fellowship is the ministry that we're in this together. You see, it's my job to train you to do that. It's my job to see how that I take you and you have a desire to be everything that God wants you to be. And then it's my job to put the things in your life, like we talked about discipleship, training you in a team concept and then letting it just develop yourself. And before you know it, you're not only doing a discipleship team, now you're running a ministry over here or a ministry over there. We have a lot of ministries that's going on who I don't even go to them. There's no need to go to them. I don't micromanage. I'm a great believer in, you know, delegating authority once a person gets to that point. And I know that you'll do the job because I trained you. I know what you know. I know you know how I want it run. And I have full confidence in you. You know why? Because you're my brother or sister in Christ, and we're companions. Our fellowship is based on the Word of God, and I know you will protect this ministry just like I do. Well, then the third thing he says here, he says, my brother and companion in labor. And then he says, fellow soldier. We're in a fight. And it's a fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I never thought in all of my years, though I saw it coming pretty early on, but as a young Christian, I never thought that the real battle would be among God's people over the Word of God. I always knew the world, the flesh, and the devil would be against us. But I never saw early on, and then as I got a little older, it began obvious to me what was happening, how that the devil would take and divide Christianity over the Word of God. And it would come to the place where God's people would get into a fight with other God's people over God giving us a complete, perfect, absolute Bible without error. See, when I got saved, everybody believed the Word of God was the Word of God and didn't have any errors in it. That's all changed now. You go into your Christian bookstore, you can get 500 different translations of the Bible, and none of them match, and they all say it got mistakes in them. And they do. But there's only one that has no mistakes in it, and that's your King James 1611 that you got in your lap tonight. But you know what? That book is divided. It's caused a war. And you have to decide which downside you're coming down on it. That's what a soldier does. Foxhole buddies. It goes back to the combat soldier, together, the band of brothers mindset, that nothing separates you from that book, that we're in it together. He says to endure the hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said that Jesus Christ is the captain of my salvation. And it's the thing where, you know, I'll be honest with you. I train you just like they train them down at Fort Benning or Fort Campbell or, any other of the forts out there that train the elite special forces guys. It's a thing where you have to be trained the right way. And I'm not looking for a bunch of wimpy Christians who fold up at the first sign of trouble. I'm looking for guys and gals who have gravel in their gut, and you can take that sword and be like that guy down there in the David's Mighty Men of Valor back in 1 Samuel, where he just cut them to pieces all day long, and he fought so long that when the battle was over, he couldn't drop the sword because his hand clave to the sword. I want your hand to clave to that book. And that's what you got to have, see. But I don't train you like you get trained in most churches. You get trained tough here. You're held accountable here. Your responsibility here. Not a lot of people don't like that. And that's fine. That's fine. That's why this church will never grow past probably maybe 300 or, I mean, in the Bible anyhow, the number you can't go past is more than 400, and that's found in the Old Testament back there. But that's okay. It doesn't matter. That's about as far as you can get and go without, you know, losing your edge. And we ain't going to lose our edge here. As long as God keeps sending me the quality of young men and young ladies that we get that want to be trained, and I have now in place through our discipleship and building that team concept, people that can train other people and keep this thing going, there's no stopping it. And that's the way it needs to be. We need guys like this. And Paul saw this guy. And when he wrote to this church, he wrote about this guy who exemplified what this church really was all about. This guy stands out because the church at Philippi probably had filled with churches like this guy. And then the next thing he says, you're a messenger. We have a message that we're going to get out. And you got to train people with the message. I talked, you know, I never say much about it. I got a couple of friends of mine who I see a couple of times a week at the gym, you know, and they're pastors, and they're okay guys. They're good guys. They don't always have a clue of what they're doing, but that's okay. Hopefully they'll learn and put it together. But, you know, they're trying to take some of the guys in their church and teach them how to preach and how to put the Word of God out. And, you know, and I appreciate that because that's what has to happen. But you know what? There's a process to that. It just doesn't happen. You don't just take a guy and say, okay, you know, you take a guy who preaches bad messages, that he doesn't put it all together. He's young, you know. He doesn't learn to be a good preacher by just preaching a lot of more bad messages. He has to be shown and taught where he needs to change what he needs to change. Somebody needs to sit down with him and help him out. And I've got probably here, I don't know, 40 or 50 guys that I'd put up against any preacher in this country. You know the Bible. You know how to lay the Bible out. And there's more of you coming up all the time. And this is why things like, you know, most people don't think about it, but like the nursing home, people, things like the City Union Mission, the places that, you know, that I send you guys down and you get your feet wet. Nobody's expecting you to be Eon Paisley, you know, when you get into the pulpit. It's a thing where, you know, you learn, that's how you learn. If you're going to make your mistakes, that's where you make them. And then we critique you. We help you. We say, hey, don't do that. Don't go to the old folks' home and say, we're glad to be with you old folks today. That's not the way you handle that, you know. But it's a thing where, you know, this is how you learn. And I got, and I tell you this, I know women aren't preachers, but I got some women that could out-preach most guys. I ain't kidding you. They know how to teach the Bible. They know how to lay the Word of God out. And you know what? It all goes back to the team concept. Everybody in this church has a value to you. And that's the beauty of it all. No two of you are alike. But we need all of you to make it work. What you bring to the party is what we need. And it's a thing where everybody lets God develop them and develop their skills, and then lend those skills to the overall what we're trying to do, and that's how you get it done. And somebody needs to sit on the top to be able to see that, be able to see in you what you don't see in yourself, but then give you what you need to develop that. And that's why when Paul sends these guys out, Timothy, Philemon, Titus, Aquila and Priscilla, this guy here, Epaphroditus, when he sends these guys out, he's trained them. He knows what they're going to do because he's given them the job, and he saw in every one of them what he sees in this guy right here, what I see in you, because that's the key. So he goes on here and he says, brother, companion, fellow soldier, messenger, and then minister to my wants. I want you to learn how to minister, because the ministry is people. And that's all we're about here. Everything we do, everything I do with you, everything I create for you or put you in, from discipleship right up to you heading up some ministry, is to teach you how to minister. Because you need to learn that. There's some things you do and there's some things that you don't do. There's a protocol to ministry. There's a way that you handle ministry. And it starts with the right philosophy of ministry. And you begin to grow into ministry. And, you know, I go back to so many examples in the Bible, but I look back at Moses. I look back at Moses, and I see how inept he was when God first wanted to use him. And to me, it's an incredible analogy of what I've seen in you. Because when Moses is standing there before God and he's alibiing, you know, I can't do this and I can't do that, and God's got some great work for him to do, he's going to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land, and he's got one of the greatest jobs laid out in front of him that God wants him to do, just like God sees in your life what he wants you to do that you can't see it yet. And I don't get on to Moses because, you know, he can't see that. I couldn't see it back in the day. But thank God somebody could see what I couldn't see. And I can see in you what you can't see. But you know what God did? God didn't get on him. God didn't say, well, I'll find somebody else. God sticks with the principles of leadership training, of developing men and women for ministry. You know what he said to him? He says, Moses, what do you got in your hand? And Moses says, well, I got my shepherd's rod. And he says, well, you know what? Let's just use that to start with. You realize it was that shepherd's rod that he brought all the plagues on Egypt? That thing became the primary instrument of him delivering the nation of Israel. And you know what God will do with you? When you want to learn ministry, he'll just start with what's in your hand. He'll start with what you have right now, and he'll use it if you'll give it to him. If you'll let him use whatever you have, he'll start with that, and then he'll develop it from there. And it's a thing where, because God wants you to minister. A guy asked me just 2 weeks ago. I was talking to a guy, and he said, you've been in the ministry for a long time. He says, what would you say would be the greatest joy that you've experienced in ministry? And I didn't even have to think about it. And without a doubt, the greatest joy of being in the ministry is watching God change your lives. Is watch you come in knowing nothing and leave knowing everything. When you're coming in, you're so dumb you don't even suspect anything, and you walk out with the wisdom of God and have the ability now to use not only what's in your hand, but what God adds to your faith. And then God brings you to the point where you're valuable, you're profitable for the ministry. Because that's the end line game here, the ministry. But it's where it all comes down to. Now, when you talk like this, you know, I want to make it clear that some of you may never preach a message. That's okay. Some of you may never do something. That's okay. The ministry isn't about everybody, you know, getting to that point where you'll all do the same thing. The ministry is us taking what we have in our hands and becoming a team that overall as a church we get the job done. It's not a matter of who does what. It's just a matter of we all do what we can do and we work together. That's what it takes. That's what Paul saw in this guy. When I read about this guy here and these six things that he comes down through here, it's very clear to me that this is Paul, what he trained and he taught everybody that he worked with to be. Because every church today, Bible-believing church anyhow, every church today will run its line back to this right here, to Paul starting churches. And it's an incredible thing. And then the last thing he says here, he says, he ministered to my wants, but then up here in verse 25 a little farther, it talks about the word labor. And that's the work. The ministry is work. It's labor. It's not an easy deal. It's something that is always going to require our vigilance. It's always going to require our very best. You know, when you work for some corporation or some business, when you get off at 5 o'clock, you go home and you're times yourself. That's never true in ministry. You know as well as I do, when we disciple somebody, we don't work it around your world. We work it around theirs. We have to sacrifice and give up, and many of you do. You give up time with your families. You give up time that you would rather be doing something else to do the work because you're a co-laborer. And as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're laborers together. We work together. So when you see what you have here in this great chapter, in this great book, these six things that you find in this guy are the exact six things that I look for guys and gals in my own world, in my own ministry, and within my own church. Now, I believe this. I believe that God, and I've seen this, I believe that God will use a church like this to bring people in that are looking out there for the truth. And they'll come in, you'll bring them in, you'll invite them in, they'll see the change in your life, they'll come in, they'll bring in, and many of them will say, hey, this is exactly what I'm looking for. And then we begin that process. It's a never-ending process of going through that building of people. But then you'll find some that come in and they'll say, this is not what I want. This is not what I want. And they go their own way and find whatever they're looking for. And that's okay too. You want it, and I say this all the time, this church is not for everybody, and I want it to stay that way. Because the last thing you want, I mean, I could turn down the messages, I could get a little flowery and get a little philosophical, and you could probably grow by another 50 people who just like to hear the fluff stuff. I'm not interested in the fluff stuff. I want you like a fine-tuned bayonet on an AR-15. I want you to be able to cut up, down, left, and right. I want you to be able to get into any situation like in the Old Testament and smite them hip and thigh. I want you to know that book inside out, upside down. I want you to be able to take it apart, put it back together, blindfolded. My God, there were Chinese kids in communist China by the time they were 9 years old could field strip a machine gun, blindfolded, and put it back together. We got God's people that have been saved for 20 years. They still don't know how to put the books of the Bible together. There's something wrong here. Not here. Because I want you to be the very best at what you do. Because we have to be the very best of what we do to live in the times that we live in to get done what we need to get done. Christianity is a sham today. It's a joke. Nobody wants to be part of it anymore. And even the real people who are doing the work, they're looked at as a cult today simply because we've come so far out of the norm of what real Bible Christianity is. But I don't care. I'm not going to stand before their court. I'm going to stand before God's court. And that's the one we're going to have to stand in. I'm telling you. God's people need to stop and look where they are at and see the time that they are wasting spinning their wheels. And in the last moments we have, we need to take everybody we can, get as much done as we can, and build it where we need to build it. Amen. We see, in the, I was you know, things always, history always repeats itself. It's just people are so stupid with history they don't see it. I always laughed when it was either Trump or somebody, I forget who it was, came out with the thing, Make America Great Again. And they had it on hats, they had it on T-shirts, it became the slogan. Most people don't realize, do you know in history where that theme, Make America Great Again, started? It started back in 1938, right here in America, while Adolf Hitler was building his Third Reich over there. There was a bunch of American Nazis called the National Bund Society. And they ran about 60,000 people. And they had, if you would look at the Nuremberg rallies over there in Nuremberg, Germany, they would fill to capacity. They did the same thing in Madison Square Garden in 1938 and 1939, right here in New York in America. And the American Bund Society, they had American flags with swastika flags. They had Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. And they were propagating the idea that Hitler's Third Reich and Nazism was going to make America great again. And yes, their theme back there for the pro-Nazis in 1938 and 39, make America great again. You see, it's what we do 40 years later, 50 years later. We just take something back then, repackage it, put another shiny face on it, and sell it again. God's people are so stupid. The world is so stupid. Let me tell you something. You'll never make America great again until you first find out what made it great in the first place. It's his book right here. And you'll never make America great by sending Christian politicians into Washington. You'll make America great by God's people getting off their dead cans and start getting into that book, letting it change their life, and then one by one, change the lives of others. You won't change it at the voting ballot. You'll change it at the altar. What an end to Christ. So when you get into Philippians chapter 2, and he gets down there, verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You know what this guy's character is? This guy's almost dead. He's dying. He's got whatever he's got. He's almost dead. And he's sorrowing that somebody else is worrying about him. Because he understands that if you got all your energy worrying about me, you're going to take your eyes off doing the ministry. This is some kind of guy. He cares more about the ministry and people and doing these six things that he has than he does his own self. Find me God's people like that today. Now, coming up here, maybe not this week, hopefully maybe the week after, but maybe the week after that. Well, I don't know how long it's going to take me to finish out chapter 13, but I am telling you this. When we start John chapter 14, the first 10 verses, you better buckle your seatbelt. I'm going to vent. You all like to vent every once in a while, you know? It doesn't change anything. You just get it off your chest. I'm going to get some things off my chest about churches, preachers, and the ministry. And I'm going to take one of the biggest frauds you have ever seen in your life called Christianity. And I'm going to take John chapter 14, and I'm going to show you this whole thing. And it's only about 2 weeks away. So this is a good question for tonight, because this is the real deal right here. And I appreciate, thank God every day for watching him change your life, watching him do in your life what he's done to get you here. Because we got a job to do. And it starts Saturday night with volleyball. I know to most people it looks just like a fun time of playing volleyball. There'll be a lot of people there that need church, that need God, that need the Word of God. And God, I've learned a long time ago that it's no accident that God brings the people to us that he brings, or he puts in our path what he does. And we've seen time and time and time again that God would do something like that and just never stops. That's the ministry. Looking for the opportunities that God opens up the doors through the Word of God and through our team concept. Working together. Building you into a team ministry. That you learn from the very beginning of discipleship, the idea of team concept, that we just build that right into you and put you right into what we're doing. That's what has to happen. So, John chapter 14 is coming up. You'll like it. Maybe you won't. I don't really care whether you do or you don't. Couple of announcements here. Schedule's up here if you haven't got one. You all should know what team you're on now. We got over 140 people playing volleyball. 14 teams. That's incredible. Captains, make sure that you encourage